Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. And Lord willing, tonight we're going to finish up the book of 1 Thessalonians, verses 12 to 28. The title of my message is Life in the Local Church. Life in the Local Church. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 28. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight that we can gather together, worship you, study your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you will speak tonight through what you've spoken, that the Spirit would speak tonight and change us, rearrange us, make us what you want us to be, Lord, that we might be made in the image of Jesus. That's our desire. And Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our church. We pray that as we look at the local church tonight, as we look at its leadership and its fellowship and its worship, Lord, may we understand what we are to be as a church. And we will give you thanks and we will give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said. As we come to the end of our study in 1 Thessalonians, Paul has commended them, chapter 1. He has vindicated himself, chapters 2 and 3. He has admonished them, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And he has instructed them, chapter 4, verse 13, to chapter 5, verse 11. Paul ends with how we are to live in the Christian community. What life is to be like in the local church. Now, one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the church is the family of God. You see, when you are born again, God becomes your Father in heaven. And you are born into God's family. You become a child of God. And others, believers, become your brothers and sisters in the family of God. So you just look around the church tonight. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I know that some of them look kind of funny. You don't get to pick who's in your biological family. Neither do you get to pick who is in your spiritual family. But we are the family of God. Other metaphors are the building, the body, the bride. But we are the family of God, and that metaphor is a beautiful picture that we are a community of believers. The church is the household of God. Notice in verse 12 of this section we're going to cover tonight, Paul actually refers to them as brothers. He says, "We beseech you, brethren." Then notice in verse 14, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren." And then notice in verse 26, he says to them, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." And when he uses the word brethren, he's including sistren as well. It's the family of God, the brothers and sisters in the family of God. So Paul, in this closing section of 1 Thessalonians, as we've been looking at the church and the blessed hope, he's talking about life in the local church. It's sad when believers neglect or ignore the local family of God or the local church. There is no such thing as a perfect church because it's made up of people, and people are sinners. Yet we need one another. I want you to back up one verse in chapter 5 to verse 11 we closed with last week. Paul says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." Notice that he says there in verse 11, we are to comfort yourself together and edify one another. Notice the together and to one another. So again, you're to be commended that you're in church tonight or that you're in fellowship tonight with your brothers and sisters. And you're to comfort one another, and you're to edify one another. And the one another's just go on through the New Testament. You're to forgive one another. You're to love one another. You're to be patient with one another. You're to edify one another. You're to wash one another's feet. All the one another's in the New Testament happen in the community of believers. It happens in fellowship one with another. We're not to be isolated from other believers. We're to be part of the family of God. The child of God needs the family of God to grow, to bring glory to God. Now, how should we live in the local church? Paul's instruction focuses on three essential aspects of church life. And I want to break it down for you in these verses. It's leadership, it's fellowship, and it's worship. Three areas. It's leadership, it's fellowship, and it's worship. First of all, let's look at its leadership, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, verse 12 and 13, "We beseech you," or "we beg you, brothers, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. I want you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and to be at peace among yourselves." Now, in these verses, Paul is addressing his words not to the pastors, but to the people. So Paul is talking to the congregation about their relationship and their attitude toward the pastors and toward their elders and toward their leaders. Now, in the New Testament, when you find the word pastor, when you find the word elder, when you find the word bishop, they're all synonyms for the same individual. The same individual or group of individuals that oversee a local congregation. Pastors, elders, bishops, overseers. They were overseeing or pastoring. Each word kind of indicates a different responsibility or ministry that they had to the flock of God or to the family of God or to the people of God. Now, what is very, very important in the church is the relationship between the pew and the pulpit, or between the people and the pastor. And so Paul wanted to encourage. Now, it might be that some of the believers in Thessalonica that were sloughing off and they weren't working and they were kind of, living off others in the body there, that the pastors had to rebuke them and to deal with them in disciplinary action. And so people were talking about them and rebelling against them and kind of resisting their leadership. And so Paul is kind of writing to correct that. So we get some great insight into the relationship between the people and the pastor in a local congregation. It's sad when there are problems between the people and the pastor. Now, notice in verse 12, he describes pastors. First of all, they work hard. Notice in verse 12, he says, "They labor among you." In verse 12, he says, "I beg you, brother, know them which labor among you." The word labor there is an interesting word. It means to work to the point of being exhausted. Now, I think that's kind of ironic because sometimes people will ask me, "You're a pastor, aren't you?" "Yeah, I'm a pastor." "Well, what do you do all week? You only preach once on Sunday morning. And then what do you do all the rest of it? Play golf, go surfing." I mean, what do pastors do all week long? I mean, they only work for 1 hour a week on Sunday, right? I mean, what do? They just sit around and do nothing all week. And the reality is that a pastor works hard. If he doesn't work hard, then he should get out of the ministry. He should work to the point of being weary in his toil. Turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and notice what we read in verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9, where Paul there said, "Remember, brethren, our labor," same word, "and travail, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." Paul worked hard. He made tents and he preached, and he preached and he made tents. He had calluses on his hands. He was a hard-working man. And even if he were to be full-time in the ministry, he's still to labor very hard. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And then notice this, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. Laboring in the word and in doctrine. A pastor worth his salt will be a man of the word. And he will spend long hours studying and digging in the Word of God to be able to share those treasures with the people of God. Not just grabbing little sermonettes for Christianettes, little canned sermons off the internet to just kind of, you know, repeat to people. But digging and laboring. I think of the old pastor Alexander McLaren. He used to study with his boots on because sermon prep was hard work. And they would labor until the point of exhaustion. Secondly, he says, they are over you in the Lord, verse 12. They are over you. Now, this is kind of a challenge because they are among you, notice that phrase, verse 12, and yet they are also over you in the Lord. So pastoral ministry is servant leadership. It is authority with humility. So it's servant leadership. A pastor is also a sheep, but he's also a shepherd. He's an under-shepherd. So he's a leader, but he's also a servant to others. And so he's to be a humble individual as well as a hard-working individual, but he is over them. And then thirdly, notice verse 12, they admonish you. So they are hard-working, they are over you, and they admonish you. That word admonish you, that phrase, verse 12, literally means to put in mind or to place before your mind. It means to warn against bad behavior and its consequences, to reprove, to discipline those that have done something wrong. Again, a pastor worth its salt will take the word of God and use the word of God to correct the behavior of the people of God. He won't be afraid of what people are going to think or whether they like him or not. He will faithfully preach the word of God and kind of let the chips fall where they will. Not in it for popularity or not in it for people to like him. He's in it to be faithful to God who has entrusted him with his word. Sometimes that takes a rebuke, it takes a warning. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Because the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn their ears away from the truth and be given unto fables. So a faithful pastor will warn you and admonish you, as we find in the New Testament. Now, how should the congregation respond to its leadership? What attitude should they have toward their pastors? Well, they should know them. Go back with me to verse 12. He says in verse 12, we beg you, brethren, know them. This is what the people are to do toward the pastor. Know them. Now, in the King James Bible, that word know them literally actually means appreciate them. It has the idea of respect them. It doesn't mean like, hi, can I come over and hang out at your house and ask you questions and get to know you and, you know, eat your food and kind of stick around you and stuff like that, okay? So you don't get to come over to my house. But the phrase, and you can look it up yourself, do your own homework, it means that you should appreciate them and respect them. Not worship them, not venerate them, but you should appreciate them that God has placed them in that position. I love what Ray Stedman said. He said, I know of churches where pastors are treated as hired servants. They are there to respond to the whims of the board and of the church or of the vote of the congregation. They are accorded little or no respect, and at times they're severely mistreated. That kind of treatment is shameful. Here the apostle is saying, get to know your leaders, understand that they are people and do not ignore them. Now, I have a very soft place in my heart for pastors. I think probably because I am one. And I've been one for a long time. And I love pastors because I know the struggles and the hardships and the challenges that they face. And I want to do all I can to encourage them, to equip them, and to help them. We host a pastor's fellowship here now at this church once a month. And we have like 30, 35 guys come every month. And we feed them lunch and we study together and pray together and encourage them together. And it's a real blessing. You ought to pray for them the last Tuesday of every month. They meet here at Revival Christian Fellowship. Pastors from all over the area gather here to be encouraged and to be, you know, equipped in the Word. And I love these guys, and I want to pour into them and encourage them. And we need men who are faithful to the Word. Amen? And we need to thank God for them and encourage them and do all we can to support them in their ministries. Know them. And then notice in verse 13, he tells them to esteem them very highly in love. The NIV renders that, hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. And again, I say, don't worship them, but do value them. Hold them in esteem or high regard. And then thirdly, notice in verse 13, live in peace with them. King James renders that, be at peace among them. Be at peace among them. And again, he's talking to the people about who? The pastors, right? So he's telling the people, live at peace with the pastors. Don't fight against them. Don't resist them. Don't try to get rid of them. Support them. You might add verse 25, jumping down to verse 25, you might try praying for them. What a novel thought, right? How I thank God for the prayers of this congregation. When I see on the screen on Sunday morning the rollout announcement praying for Pastor John, it makes my heart to rejoice. Only eternity will tell the partnership that you had in what God does through my life, and you participate in praying for me. And I thank you for that. When you get down to that 25th verse, Paul actually says, pray for us. Paul was an apostle, but he wasn't above asking for the people of God to pray for him. And then you might also add Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them and submit to them because they will give an account someday to God for you. So here we have the pastor and the people. But let's move on, verse 14 and 15, to the fellowship. This is now people to people. Paul is talking to the same people as in verses 12 and 13, but now he exhorts the brothers, and it has the focus of the relationship with each other. Notice verse 14 and 15. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the, King James has, feeble-minded. It's actually faint-hearted. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Now, here's a point I want to make. The existence of pastors and leaders in the local church does not relieve its members of the responsibility for caring one for another. Did you hear what I said? Just because this church has pastors in it doesn't excuse you as members of this church from being responsible to minister one to another. So you can't have the mentality, well, you know, John gets paid for that, or, you know, they get paid for that. That's their ministry. They're the pastors. I don't need to pray. I don't need to encourage. I don't need to serve. I don't need to sacrifice. Every member of this church needs to be a minister. Amen? That's what the New Testament teaches. Not just those that are, you know, considered to be elders in the church. Every member is to be minister. That's my job, is to mature you in the word for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4, so that you can do the work of the ministry. And so Paul is telling them what they need to do in the church. Again, the church is a family. And if you've had a lot of kids, we had four kids in our family. And when our youngest came along, the oldest could help babysit the youngest. And we would take the youngest one and we'd stick him in the bedroom with an older one, you know, and she would sing, you know, him to sleep at night and help to get him asleep and things. And that was pretty cool, right? So the more kids you have, the easier it gets, right? Because you just kind of get their help to help raise them. Built-in babysitters. That's what we need in the church. We need some babysitters in this church. We can't do it all ourselves. The pastoral staff can't do the work of the ministry here. We need everybody to come and to pray and take the foundations class and take the new believers class and do, you know, counseling with new believers and get involved and get engaged and reach out in love to disciple and to mentor and to encourage other believers. Now, Paul names three types of people that need special care in the family of God, and I want you to notice them. First, in verse 14, they are the, King James says, unruly, but a better translation would be idlers. Literally, this is to step out of rank. He says, now exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly or idle, or have stepped out of line, or stepped out of rank. Now, what should you do? This is your relationship to others in the church. When you see someone in this congregation that's out of line, you shouldn't say, oh, I'm going to tell the pastor on you. You should warn them. That's what Paul is telling you to do here. You should warn them. And then notice verse 14, there's the timid in the family of God. We have the unruly, we have the timid. Literally, this is the King James says feeble-minded, but that's an unfortunate translation. It really, really could be rendered faint-hearted. It could be also small-souled. It speaks of those who are easily discouraged. You meet people like that? Easily discouraged. They always need encouragement. So the church needs to encourage those. And man, do we need people to do this in the church. We're all fighting battles. We all need to encourage each other. Encourage those that are faint-hearted. And then there's thirdly, the weak, verse 14. The weak. This is, I believe, spiritually weak. It's not talking about physical strength. It's talking about spiritual strength. And what are we to do? We're to support them. So the unruly are to be warned, the timid are to be comforted, and the weak are to be supported. How are they to be supported? By the Word of God, by the family of God, by your prayers and by your encouragement. Call them, encourage them, pray for them. And then notice also we are to do that to all men, verse 14. He says, all men, be patient to all men, at the end of verse 14. This is a reference to being long-suffering. The word patient has the idea of long-suffering. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that love suffers long and is kind. The word literally has the idea of long fuse. You know, some people have a short fuse. They get lit. They kind of blow up real quick. You know, you have to run because they blow up quick. But we're to be patient with people. Patient. I just hear the word, I get impatient. Now, if you're a parent, you know the analogy is true. When you raise your children, you have to be patient with them, right? If you learn how to hold a spoon, learn how to eat, learn how to walk. We just got word that our youngest granddaughter took 7 steps. Can't wait to see that. Last time I saw her, she just stood there like, whoa, 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 whoa. You got to be patient. They'll start to walk. They'll start to run. And we got to be patient with others in the body of Christ. We need to be patient with them as they walk with the Lord and they grow in the Lord. They mature in the Lord. But, you know, this is why the family of God needs one another. We need the older brothers and sisters in the Lord to take kind of care for the younger brothers and sisters in the family of God. And then notice verse 15 as he closes this section on fellowship. He says, don't take revenge. See that none render evil for evil. This is so important in the body of Christ. Don't render evil to evil for any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Don't take revenge. Evil for good is demonic. Evil for evil is human. Good for evil is divine. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and he was being mocked and spat upon and ridiculed and rejected, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, right? He returned good for evil. So we need to be Christ-like. So if you're being mistreated or you're being abused or someone's not being nice to you, how should you respond? Hell, I'm going to go beat them up. I'm going to go lay hands on them. No, we should show them good, God's goodness. Show them love. Jesus said, then you will be like your Father who is in heaven. So we've seen the people with their pastor. We've seen the people with the people. And now we're going to see a third category, the people and God in the local church, our worship. Leadership, fellowship, and now our worship. And that's the highest calling of the church. We're called to worship God. And everything we are flows from our worship, verse 16 to 22. And a little series here of commands. Rejoice evermore, verse 16. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Paul moves from the relationship of people to pastor, people to people, now people to God. And worship, as I said, is the most important activity of the local church because everything we are flows from our worship of God. Now, Paul's focus here seems to be on public worship. Let me show you what I mean. All of these verbs are in the plural. And secondly, the prophesying of verse 20 is obviously in a public setting. And then the holy kiss in verse 26 presupposes a meeting. Now, I don't know that you have to all start kissing each other after church tonight. But we'll get to that in just a moment. A holy handshake will be just fine. A holy hug. If it is a hug, make sure it's a holy hug. Some of the single guys are looking around thinking a holy kiss sounds pretty good to me. But the idea is that this takes place in a public gathering. And clearly in verse 27, they were to read this epistle to the whole church or the whole congregation, which would have taken place in their public gathering together or their corporate fellowship. So this is a worship service or they're gathering together. So Paul issues seven instructions with regard to our worship. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. Verse 16, I won't tarry on them. Rejoice always. Notice verse 16, rejoice in the King James evermore. Isn't that great? Rejoice evermore. Now, in the Greek, This is the shortest verse in the Bible, by the way. A little Bible trivia there. The scripture that says Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the English Bible, but the shortest verse in the Greek is this verse right here, rejoice evermore. In the English translation, Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible. But hear what Paul is saying when we gather in our church service. I love this because it's so apropos for a revival Christian fellowship. That when we gather together to worship God, guess what it's supposed to be marked by? Joy. Amen? Rejoicing and celebration and rejoicing and giving thanks. It's just electric and exciting to worship the Lord here. And we must never lose that enthusiasm. We must never lose that joy of the Lord. What a sad thing that is. I quoted Vance Havner, who said that a lot of Christians will go to a sporting event on Saturday and yell like wild Comanches, and they go to church and sit like a wooden Indian on Sunday. How sad. We got so much to rejoice in and give thanks to the Lord for. Rejoice evermore. Read Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, where Paul talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another. That's that fellowship of the believer. And psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That's a joyful congregation. A spirit-filled church is a singing church, and it's a joyful church, and it's a church where there's joy and celebration. And then secondly, we are to pray continually. Rejoice always, pray continually. Notice verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now, how do we pray without ceasing? We stop eating, we stop sleeping, don't go to work, we just get on our knees, we fold our hands, and we just pray all the time, right? No. He's not talking about the act of prayer. He's talking about the attitude of prayer. And as a Christian, we can develop the attitude of prayer to where we're constantly breathing in prayer and we're talking to God when we're driving. Boy, when you drive on the Southern California freeways, you better be talking to God. It's better than talking about the people on the freeway, talking to God about them. And when you're working and whatever you're doing, you can be talking to God, amen? Just breathing that prayer, just talking to God. It's that living. Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18, verse 1. The reason we faint is because we don't pray. If we would pray, we wouldn't faint. So he tells us to pray without ceasing. And then thirdly, give thanks in all circumstances. Verse 18, in everything, give thanks. And then he makes it very clear that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is one of those verses in the New Testament where the Bible tells us very clearly that it is God's will for our life. I can actually tell everyone here tonight what God's will is for you. God's will for your life, God's will for my life, is that in every circumstance of our lives, we are to give thanks. You got that? Now, he doesn't say that we're to give thanks for everything. If your car blows up, you don't go, oh, God, thank you for that blown up car. But you can say, God, I thank you that you know what you're doing, that you're in control, that you got a plan, that you're trying to teach me something, and I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, I hope I can learn it. And I give you thanks. I thank you that you're still on the throne. I thank you I'm still saved. I thank you though my car blew up, I'm still going to heaven someday. Praise God. You can always be thankful for salvation, right? You can always be thankful for the grace of God, that you're on your way to heaven. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, God's will was your holiness. The will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. that you know how to possess your body in holiness. God's will is for you to live a pure and holy life. God's will is for you to give thanks in all things. And then notice fourthly, quench not the Spirit, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's a third person of the Godhead. And being a person, he can be quenched. He can be grieved. He can be lied to. How do we quench the Holy Spirit? By sin and disobedience. By resisting his will in our lives. By hardening our hearts against his leading. And by sin in our life. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And again, in the context of the public worship, by not using our gifts that God has given us for the edification of the body and the glorification of God. If God has given you a gift and you don't use it, then you can quench the Holy Spirit. And then I want you to notice, fifthly, we are to listen to God's word. And I would say verse 20 and verse 27 go together. In verse 20, he says, despise not prophesying. And then notice verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I believe that this indicates the importance of God's word being central in the gathering of God's people when we gather corporately in the congregation. Now, I believe in the gift of prophecy, but any time anyone prophesies in the New Testament, it will always be consistent with God's word, never contradict God's word, and it always has to be judged by God's word, and it will never be in addition to God's word. There won't be any new revelations of God's word, and preaching and teaching the word of God, you can be exercising the gift of prophecy. That's why a lot of times people don't recognize it and think it goes unnoticed. In the preaching and teaching of God's word, the gift of prophecy can be exercised. And a lot of times people don't recognize it. It goes unnoticed. That's why I say we need to listen to and hear and heed God's word. It's not so much foretelling a future event. It's forth telling the word of God. It's speaking forth the word of God. And what you need to do, what I need to do, is we need to speak God's word to one another. We need to hide God's word in our heart, and we need to speak it to one another and use it to build up one another and to edify one another. You read Corinthians where Paul talks about prophecy in the local church, and he says that it brings building up and edifying of the body of Christ. And then we need to prove all things. Number six, this is in verse 21. Prove all things. As the word is being spoken, as the word is being taught, as the gift of prophecy is being exercised, we prove all things. And how do we do that? With the word of God, right? We have to check it out with the scriptures. We have to be a Berean to see whether those things are so. That's why I'm not a real super fan of personal prophecy, though I think God can speak to me from people. But if they do, you know, God has my phone number. It's got to be confirmed with God's word. God's got to speak to my own heart, and God will speak to my own heart. If God wants me to hear a word from him, he will speak to my own heart. But everything that you hear and everything you hear preached and everything you taught, you need to be a Berean and you need to prove all things. You need to winnow it, the wheat from the chaff. Prove all things and then hold fast to that which is good. And then I love verse 22 as the seventh point. Live holy lives. Verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, this verse has been misinterpreted and misapplied because of the way it's translated. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Actually, should be translated abstain from all and every form of evil. He's not necessarily saying if it appears to be evil, stay away from it. Now that might be good advice. John Wesley used to say, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. If you don't know if it's clean, then don't do it. If you're not sure about something, don't do something. But what Paul is actually saying here, he's saying all forms, all types, all forms of evil, stay away from. You got that? You can't just pick and choose, well, that's kind of a small sin, that's a semi-small sin, that's a, you know, three-quarter sin, it's not really a big, big major sin, so I can do that. No, all evil. You're to abstain from all kinds, all types, all forms of evil. The fruit of worship is holiness. If you're worshiping God and it doesn't lead you to live a holy life, then you're not really worshiping God. It's a false worship. If you're really worshiping God, then it's going to produce holiness in your life. Now, Paul closes this epistle, verse 23 to 28. He says, the very God of peace, and I love that title for God, the God of peace, sanctify you wholly, set you apart, and make you holy. He just told them to stay away from everything that's evil. And now he says, God will keep you and sanctify you. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's our theme of the coming again of the Lord. In Thessalonians, the theme of this epistle is the church and the blessed hope. Jesus Christ is coming again. And here it is given this practical application of holiness. You see, when we talk about the coming again of Jesus Christ, it's not just some doctrinal theory about, you know, the coming again of the Lord in the future. It's a practical doctrine in the life of the believer that is a motivation to holiness. If I believe Jesus Christ is coming again, and I believe he's coming is imminent, that he could come tonight for the church, that's a motivation for holiness. And I want to live a sanctified life and a holy life. And Paul prays that their whole personality, their whole being, body, soul, and spirit, will be sanctified by God, preserved blameless until the coming, the parousia, the glorious second coming, unveiling of Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. And if it seems hard to live this life that he's required here of us, these imperatives that are laid out for us, then God is faithful. He's called us. He will do it. And he says, brethren, again, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and the sisters with a holy kiss. Greet one another. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. That's exactly what we have done. We've read it to all the holy brethren and sistren. And then I love the closing of this letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul prays for their sanctification, verse 23. He prays that God will affirm them. He asks that they will pray for him. And then Paul tells them to greet one another, verse 26, and Paul insists that his letter be read publicly, and then Paul wishes them the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, the letter opens in chapter 1, verse 1, with grace be unto you, and then it closes in chapter 5, verse 28, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I love what Jonathan Edwards once said. He said, what begins with grace ends in glory. And I love it that Paul opens his letters with grace and he ends them with grace. What begins with grace does end in glory. And you know that salvation is the grace of God? You're saved by grace. Do you know that sanctification, holy living in the Christian life, is the grace of God? We're sanctified by God's grace. Do you know that God provides grace for suffering? God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And we have to rely upon God's grace in our service. If I'm going to serve God faithfully, I must rely upon his grace. And did you know that when Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, that he's going to bring to us the grace of God? I'm looking for that grace to come back with Jesus Christ. I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. I'm going to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this marvelous epistle of Paul, the church and the blessed hope. We pray that tonight that you will bless this church, the leaders, and the congregation of this church. We pray that there would be unity and harmony and love between the people and the pastors of this congregation. I thank you for what you're doing in this church and in this fellowship. I thank you for the love, the koinonia, the fellowship that we have. I pray for the people, the brothers and sisters and the family of God in this church. Lord, I pray that we would comfort those that are discouraged and weak, and that we would warn the unruly, those that are out of line, that we would encourage and challenge and minister and mentor and reach out to one another in love. We are a family. We need one another. I pray that every member of this church would become a minister, equipped, prepared, and trained, Lord, in your word. And I pray for our worship. I pray that you will teach us to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray that we would rejoice, that we would pray without ceasing. I pray that in everything we would give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. Lord, may we be a congregation of joy, of prayer, of thanksgiving. May we overflow with joy and prayer and praise and thanksgiving. We give you thanks tonight. We thank you for your grace. Lord, as we end on this note of grace, we thank you that we're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. Your grace is sufficient for us in our suffering and our sorrow. That you give us grace to serve. And we're looking for grace to come when you return. Thank you for your grace, oh God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Blind, but now I see. Through many toils, dangers, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We thank you for your grace. We give you praise. We give you thanks. We give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.